But I want to preach today or speak today about the Revelation, the seven churches of Revelation. Many believe Revelation is a book of myths. Many people believe Revelation is just too hard to understand. Many people believe that Revelation is, you know, just never to be spoken about. Usually most preachers don't speak about Revelation. But I love Revelation, the book of Revelation. Dr. John Walford said one time, he was teaching class, he was talking to a bunch of guys at Dallas Seminary, and we were all sitting there. He said, "Guys, remember this. If you don't understand the book of Revelation, the rest of the Bible doesn't make a lot of sense." I said, "What?" Then I thought about it and went, he's right. The book of Revelation, I think, is the most important book in the Scripture. Most important book in the Scripture. It's the second most attacked book in the Scripture. The first book that's attacked is the book of Genesis. People will say, Genesis is a bunch of stories, a bunch of myths. And then they go, Revelation is too hard to understand, so let's don't study those two books. But my intention is we study those two books before we study any others, because those are the most important books in Scripture. In the book of Revelation, John takes on the role of a prophet. He receives visions like that of an Old Testament prophet. Revelation is designed to bring comfort. John had pastored a church in Ephesus. He was the pastor there. That's where he wrote John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, when he was pastoring there at Ephesus. The mission, the ruler of the Roman government, banned him to the island of Patmos. Now, Patmos is not a Roman colony. Patmos is not even, it's not, the Rome had no authority over Patmos, but he banishes them to Patmos to be exiled. And so that's the reason John was at the Isle of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation. If you look in Revelation chapter 1, Josh, before we get to the text, I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 1. And you look how the message was given to John. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ," Greek word apokalypso, "the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon come to pass, he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God." That's the way God communicates. I was studying one time on Mount Sinai. I said, how did that take place? Well, I go to Galatians 3:19. Go to Galatians 3:19, you see that God gave the Ten Commandments to angels. The angels gave it to Moses, and Moses gave it to the people. God always works through, not directly. The Father never works directly, but he works through his angels, he works through his son, he works through others. And so the book of Revelation was given to John, first of all, by the Father. He gave it to his son gave it to angels, and the angels gave it to John. That's how he got them. And by the way, the seven churches that we're going to talk about in the next couple of weeks, the seven churches that the Lord addresses in Revelation is the only time in Scripture, the only time in Scripture that you see the Lord talking directly to his church. He never talks to his church directly except for the seven letters in the book of Revelation. I know you have Matthew 18, but Matthew 18 wasn't talking about the church organization. It was talking about a group of gathering of believers. And so, but the only time that Jesus ever spoke to his church directly is in the book of Revelation. And so we have that. The key verse of Revelation is Revelation 1:19. 1:19 is a key verse. And so if we look at that, and you say, why is that the key verse? Because in the book of Revelation, it outlines itself in 1:19. Jesus is talking to John. He says, "Therefore write the things which you have seen." By the way, that's chapter 1. "The things which are," that's chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall be after these things take place after these things. That's chapter 4 through the rest of the book. And so he's writing to the church. He's writing to his seven churches. Now, how many churches was there during that time and age? Josephus tells us over 100 and something churches. Paul had planted some. The other apostles had planted some. But Jesus wanted to give his message only to seven churches. And the first message, the first church that we come to is Ephesus. Well, it could be because that's where John was pastor at before he got exiled. And so he gives them to the seven churches. And the things which were, chapter 1, if you look in chapter 1, you'll see something there that shows us that that's which were, because Jesus is dressed up as a high priest. If you look in chapter 1, his head and his hair were white like snow. He was clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded around his chest with a golden sash. That's how the high priest would dress in the Old Testament. So the things which were is chapter 1. The things which are is a church. By the way, if you get past chapter 3 in Revelation, the word church never appears again until you get to Revelation 19. It goes away because 4 through 18 is the time after the church is taken out. And so you have the church there in chapters 2 and 3. By the way, in the book of Revelation, there's 348 allusions to the rest of the Bible. There's more prophetical fulfillment in the book of Revelation than there is any other book in the Bible. Revelation is a great book. And so you see chapters 2 and 3. And so that's the things which are. We live in the so-called church age. The church age began the day of Pentecost, correct? At the day of Pentecost. And the church age goes to chapter 3, the last verse of chapter 3. And so you have the church age there in which we live. By the way, the church is called the Bride of Christ, correct? Called the Bride of Christ. What does that mean? Well, Moses, he's not the Bride of Christ. Who is Moses part of? The wife of Jehovah, Israel. After the rapture, a lot of people get saved. They won't be the Bride of Christ. So we live in a unique time period on this earth. We live during the church age period. And so that's where we are. Until the church is taken out, Christ is still accumulating his bride. Now, how did he do that? He told his disciples in John 14. He said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I doubtless come again, receive you," the rapture, "up to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so that's his bride. His bride is the church. And so that's what we're talking about in chapters 2 and 3. Revelation also, I said a while ago, is compared to Genesis, two most important books of Scripture. And again, people attack Genesis saying it's a book of myths. People attack Revelation saying it's too hard to understand. But in Genesis 1 and 10, 1 verse 10, you had the gathering of waters called the sea. 70% of the earth by water. And then in Revelation 21, you have no more sea. The sea is gone. In Genesis 1 and 10, chapter 1, verse 10, Adam and Eve is reigning over the earth. But Adam loses that right, correct, by sin. But in Revelation 21:1, you see the second Adam with his wife, the church, us, reigning over eternity. You see the comparison there. Also in Genesis 1, you see God created the sun and the moon. He created night and day. By the way, we have it a day, we call it the morning and the evening, correct? But scripturally, the day is what? Night first and then the morning. And so, night and day. And then in Revelation 21, 23, you have the city had no need for the sun because the land was the sun. Then we have in Genesis 3, 1, Satan appears to torment man for a while. He tempts man, he tempts Eve, he torments man. In Revelation 20, Satan disappears, himself to be tormented forever. He doesn't show up again after Revelation 20. Genesis 50 ends with a believer in Egypt lying in a coffin, Joseph. Revelation 24, 21 ends with all believers in eternity reigning forever and living forever, not to ever die again. Revelation is the only prophetical book in the New Testament. There's 17 prophecy books in the Old Testament. Revelation is the only one in the New Testament. It's the only book in the Bible that starts with a blessing for those who read it. It's a blessing if we read the book of Revelation. God promises a special blessing. And number two, there's a curse for anybody that adds or takes away from this book. At the end of Revelation, you'll see that verse. Kind of interesting there. So it begins with a special blessing, ends by promising a curse if you take away or add to the book of Revelation. In John chapter 1, when John wrote the book of John, he reached back in eternity to the very beginning, correct? So he went to the very past. In Revelation, John reaches further in eternity than any other writer's ever reached in eternity. And so John was used in that way. At the time of Revelation was written, probably 95 to 100 AD, most scholars would say that, and it was written probably there. But out of the many churches Christ could have chosen to be, to send his letter to, why did he choose these seven churches? Why not any other churches? Well, like I say, that's probably God's sovereignty, right? Right? You know, I love when we speak about God's sovereignty. Dr. Ryrie at Dallas Seminary used to say one time, he said, I can't tell you guys what's going to happen today. I said, I know you can't. Or tomorrow. But I can tell you everything that's happened to this very second is exactly the way God planned it. I went, Dr. Ryrie, does that mean? He said, yes, that means everything that's happened to this very second is the way he planned it. But he wrote to the seven churches. Remember, God gave the message to Jesus. Jesus gave it to the angel. Angel gave it to John. For four reasons, four purposes. Contemporary purpose. That means the churches at that time existed in that particular place. Correct? He wrote a composite when he wrote a letter to the church. That was for churches all time could take the message from that one church compositely. He wrote it for individuals. So individuals of any church age could understand the letters written to them. And he wrote it chronologically. If you take the seven churches in Revelation, you can see they kind of go along with different times in history. And so, and what the age are we in at the Laodicean church? We're there now. There's approaches to Revelation. Number one, you can say it's allegorical, non-literal. That originated in the Alexandrian school of theology back in the 3rd century. Clement of Alexandria was the one who kind of pushed forward that school of thought. It's a spiritual book opposed to a literal book. Most claim that to be heretical because we look at it as a literal book. It's to be interpreted literally. Number two, there's a preterist view which says the book is a record of conflicts of the early church. It's just a record of conflicts going on in the early church. We disregard that. It destroys the historical and future interpretation of the book. And then we look at the book of Revelation as futuristic. It's futuristic beginning in chapter 4 and therefore subject to future fulfillment. It follows the divine outline of the book. Remember chapter 1, verse 19, the things which were, chapters 1. the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the things which should be after these things, chapter 4, the rest of the book. Give you an example. If you look in Revelation, you see chapters 2 and 3. That's the letters to the churches, correct? Now, if you look in chapter 4, verse 1, what does it say? It says, now after these things, after what things? After the church age, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. John had already went to heaven. He had already been taken out. And so you have that. Follows the divine outline of the book, Revelation. It has a lot of apocalypso character. The book, the first in the Greek, the first Greek word in the book of Revelation is apocalypso, apocalypse. Apocalypse, Jesu Christos. And so it has apocalyptic literature. What kind of literature is that? It's the unveiling of that which would be otherwise concealed. It doesn't mean it wasn't already there. Revelation is always in God's plan. But until 95, 96 AD, God did not reveal it to anybody until his timing was perfect. And then you have in the book of Revelation a lot of symbolism. Why was symbolism used during that day? Because probably the Domitian, the Roman emperor, so he couldn't understand what they were talking about. But it has a lot of symbolism. Other books in the Bible has a lot of symbolism. Daniel has a lot of symbolism. Ezekiel has a lot of symbolism. Zechariah has a lot of symbolism. And then lastly, before I get into our text today, few books of Scripture present a more complete theology. All the major 10 Bible doctrines in Scripture, everybody know them? Number one, bibliology, the Bible's inspired, Word of God, in the original manuscripts. That's addressed in the book of Revelation. Number two, theology proper, that's God the Father. That's addressed in the book of Revelation. Number three, Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that's addressed in Revelation. Number four, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that's addressed in Revelation. And then you have ecclesiology, that's addressed, and that's the doctrine of the church, that's the seven churches. Then you have eschatology, that's the doctrine of last things, that's addressed in the book of Revelation. It gives us a timeline of what's going to happen. And so all the major Bible doctrines, angelology, you have that angelology, the doctrine of the word angel means messenger. So whenever John's writing to the angel at the church of so-and-so, a church at Sardis, church of, he's talking about the pastor of that church he's writing the letter to. Have anthropology, the doctrine of man, tells us about how man is and how man is temporary, but that man will be eternal one day. He will always be. And so, anyway, that's a little introduction I want to get to before I get into the chapter 2. But remember the outline. Revelation outlines itself. Chapter 1, verse 19. God tells Jesus. Jesus tells the angels. The angels tells John. Write the things which were. That's chapter 1. And you can look at chapter 1 and see the language is completely different because you have Jesus dressed up like a high priest. So it had to be before that time. In chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, that's the church, because we're still in the church age. We're still here. And chapters 4 through the rest of the book is future. That's after the church age has ended. And what ends the church age, as we know, is the rapture of Christ's bride. He comes back and gets his bride. It's a picture of the Jewish wedding. In the Old Testament, Joseph, he did this with Mary. Whenever a bride would become betrothed to her husband, they didn't get married immediately. What would the husband do? He'd go back to his father's house, fix it up for the bride to live, for him and the bride to consummate their marriage. And then when the father said, son, go get your bride, he would come halfway. The bride and her entourage come out halfway, and then he would take them back to the father's house. And that's what consummate the marriage. And so that's what the church, when God says to Jesus, son, it's time to go get your bride, That's when we will be raptured out of this world. It's not based on signs. It's not based on what's going on in Israel. It's not based on anything else. It's based on God's sovereign choice when he decides to come back and get his bride. That's the rapture. Now, what is based on signs? The signs happens after the rapture. Matthew 25, all these things going on in different countries. That's between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture, Christ doesn't come back to the earth, correct? He comes halfway. We meet him halfway. He takes us back to the Father's house. John 14, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, all kinds of scripture. And we're changed in the air. We come have spiritual bodies at that time, things like that. Okay, let's look at the, have we got the map, Josh? Look at the map. I want to show you a blessing. This is just me. Look in chapter 3, the last verse of chapter, keep the map up. Look in chapter 3, the last verse in chapter 3, which is the end of the church age. What does Jesus say to his people? He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, let's look at the seven churches. Go back to the map. Okay, John's on Patmos here. That's where he's been exiled to. I've been on Patmos. It wasn't a place to be really exiled to. It's out in the Aegean Sea. He wrote the book of Revelation. The messenger taking the book, taking the message to each one of the seven churches would start with Ephesus. Then he'd go to Smyrna. Then he'd go to Pergamos. Then he'd go to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and lastly, Laodicea. What kind of sign does that make there? Kind of like an ear, right? Everybody, that's a Larry Albritton deal. Kind of like an ear. What does God say to in his word? He that has an ear, let him hear. He doesn't say that anywhere else in Scripture. He that has an ear to let him hear what the Spirit say to the seven churches. Anyway, I thought that's kind of funny. Anyway. But that's the actual geographical locations of the seven churches. Now, why did he do those seven churches, not others? We'll see why as we go through the seven churches. Because the seven churches, again, address any problem a church could ever face within those seven churches. And so you have that. Okay, let's go to the text right quick. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. John has sent his messenger from the Isle of Patmos. The first letter he sent was to Ephesus. Why do you think the first letter had been to Ephesus? I would think because that's where he used to pastor at until he got exiled for preaching the word. But we're going to look at the letter to the church at Ephesus. And so in chapter 2, 1 through 7 is the text we're going to look at today. If we would, can everybody have a Bible? Or okay. All right, let's look at, let me read it. It says, so the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the angel, who's the angel? That's the pastor. That'd be the messenger, angelos. It's not really, it's not a spiritual being. The Greek word there is angelos. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, we've seen in chapter 1, who was that? That was Christ. And the seven stars, who would that be? Probably the pastors. And then the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, who would that be? Christ. Who the golden lampstands? That's the seven churches. He walks among them every day. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you lost your first love, or you left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at the first, For I'm coming to you and shall remove your lampstand out of his place, take the glory away from your church, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? Probably people who, immoral living, people probably, you know, doing this and doing that with each other. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. There you go back to that. Spirit says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's the letter to the first church. He gives it to the messenger from Patmos. Patmos takes it to the church there at Ephesus. Now, there's also a book in the Bible called the Book of Ephesians. Everybody remember that? Who wrote that? Paul. Was that written to the church at Ephesus, or was that written to what? That wasn't written to the church of Ephesus. Ephesians is written to the area, the geographical area of Ephesus, not necessarily a personal church. But this letter is written to the church itself there at Ephesus that had been established, that John had established as a church there in Ephesus. Okay, look at the little outline. I think it was in your seat. Kind of go over this. First thing is, remember the four purposes of each letter. Each letter had four purposes. Contemporary, that right to the church at that day that existed during that day. Things that were going on at that day in that particular church. That was the first one. Second one, a purpose of the writing of the letter was that it covered characteristics and problems that every church has throughout history. Correct? The third one was individually, when a person would read these letters, they could take that into, and that's what we do anyway, correct? When we hear a word of God preached, sometimes it hits individually, and we take it individually. And then fourthly, chronologically, which means historians that went back, this is not inspired word of God or anything. Historians that went back and said, during the time of Ephesus, when was those characteristics most prevalent? And that was probably the first part of the first century. The city itself, Ephesus, it was a leading seaport of Asia Minor. Population about 200,000 to 500,000 people lived in Ephesus. In AD 17, it had a destructive earthquake, destroyed the city. It also had an amphitheater there that held 25,000. Famed for worship of Artemis, A-R-T-E-M-I-S, the Roman Diana. That's who they would worship, pagan god, there in Ephesus. And we'll see how that Jesus addresses that. The counselor. By the way, Jesus is our great counselor. Remember Isaiah? Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He should be called counselor. He's our great counselor. The counselor is Jesus himself. And by the way, this is the first time he talks directly to his church in the New Testament. First time he ever does that. Directly, I'm saying, not indirectly, but directly. The seven stars, probably the seven pastors of the churches. To be a pastor of a church, there's great responsibility and accountability, correct? Great accountability to be the pastor of the church. Then the seven lampstands are the churches themselves. Why are they called lampstands? Because they're light in the world. Churches are light. The Woodlands Bible Church is a light to the community at Woodlands. This church is a light to the community that's around us now. And so they call the lampstands. That's what. And by the way, any allegory, any reference to a symbol in the Book of Revelation, you don't have to look very far. You can usually find what that symbol means within the book itself. It'll tell us. And secondly, if you can't find the Book of Revelation, you will find it somewhere else in Scripture, what that means. So people say, well, it has symbols in there. We don't know what it means, and it's all kind of confusing. No, it's just study your scripture, and you'll find what that symbol means. It's apocalyptic literature. It has symbols, and the symbols are explained somewhere else in scripture. And when did Jesus do that? He explained it in chapter 1. He said the seven spirits, seven stars, angels of seven churches, and seven lampstands of seven churches. So he does that for us already. The commendation that Jesus had for his church there, it was an evangelistic church. Evangelistic. That means they touched the community they lived in. Evangelism. It was a patient church. Where he says in verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, have not grown weary. Church, for us or any church, we need to be patient and not grow weary. That's a key fact about Scripture. Always be patient, not grow weary. Because what do we tend to do when I want something? I want it now. You know, I'm not very patient, but we're to be patient. It's a patient church. It was also a persecuted but persistent church. Like I says, you have tolerated evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles. What was an apostle? Do what? Yeah, sent out. That was apostle. You have put to test those who call themselves apostles. They are not. Do we have people today that do that in our churches? Yeah, we do. So not only existed during this time at this local church, but it exists throughout the history of church. And so you're seeing that all these characteristics not only applies locally to this church, which they did, but they also apply to all churches throughout the history of man. But then Jesus says, I have this against you. Now it comes to condemnation. I just put that word condemnation. That you have left your first love. Wow. There's two schools of thoughts on the first love. Number one, in the book of Ephesians, they're congratulating for the love they have for people, for their community, for people around them. But also, many scholars would think the first love is the scripture. They left the scripture. That's the first love. You remember when you came to Christ, how the Word of God was so precious to you, how you really wanted to learn it every day, you wanted to learn more and more and more and more. What happens over time? Well, it's old hat. I don't care much about it. You know, I've heard it before. See, so some would say you lost your first love would be the love of the Scripture. And so, the Scripture leads to Christ, of course. And we are to have fellowship with Christ through the Scripture. And then the counsel that Jesus gives to his church there. Repent and do the deed you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and move your lampstand out of its place. He says, don't do that kind of stuff anymore. Love your community. Love each other the way you should. And the word there, the Greek word there is agapion, which means a love that started in the past, carries forward to the future. That's the verb tense that's used there. It's not agape. It's not the love of chapter 13 of Corinthians, but it's agapion. And so you left that first love. And so it's a past that carries to the future love. The counsel to him was their head, within their head, were to be given over to Christ. Where does sin originate from, guys? What did Scripture say? Sin comes out of the heart, right? Out of the heart. But where is it reason to if we sin or not? Where does that come from? The head. We need to get our heads right. I used to, I did men's ministry at another church here in town. And I speak to a bunch of guys. And I said, okay, you got to repent. They said, well, what do I need? I said, first of all, you got to get your head right. You got to get your head right. You know, things you're doing is not good. You know, or, what are you doing? What do you do at night, John? John, you got this company over here? Yeah, you got a secretary there. You kind of not being what you should be to her. You kind of doing things you shouldn't be doing. Well, maybe, I don't know. Well, you need to stop it. You need to stop it. Get your head right. That's not good. I tell these guys, and what I used to get so, I'd laugh about this to Jeff, to the guy, my senior pastor. And we'd see a guy that would fall, would have, you know, a moral failure. And we would go, we'd talk to him, he said, you know, you think all your sin was against your wife? You think that's the only sin? No. When you do something against your wife, guess what you're doing it to? Yourself. Huh? Why is that? Because when you join together in marriage, what do you become? When you become one and you sin against that woman God gave you, you sin against her. You're crazy. They said, well, I've been dumb all this time. I thought I was getting away with something. I said, no, you wouldn't get away with anything. I said, God saw it anyway. I said, they said, well, I got to go to counseling. I got to take 3 or 4 months of counseling and see if I can get her. I said, let me tell you what my daddy used to say. He said, what, Larry? I said, I tell him I do something wrong or, I was doing some kind of sin. He'd look at me. I'd say, Daddy, I know I need to work. He said, no, stop it now. That's how you do it. That's how you do it, sin. You stop it right then. You don't go get counseling and try to work it out and see what's going on. You just stop doing it. And so the head needs to be right. You got to make your head right in the way you think. You get the head right, and then number two, you can repent. And that's their hearts were to be given over to Christ. The heart. Repentance comes through the heart. Comes through the heart. And then you repeat that over and over and over. And then I put there, their hands were to be given over to Christ. Your actions were to be given to what? Over to what Jesus said to do. You know, we was talking one day, and I was getting into, how do you repent from something? How do you get over it? Number one, you stop doing it. And if you put your heart into repenting, you will stop doing it because you're going to do what your heart wants to do, correct? And so they were to change their hearts. I'm not talking about salvation. The church is not for unbelievers. He's not writing a letter to unbelievers. He's writing a letter to believers. These are problems believers have. This has nothing to do with an unbeliever. And so to get our hearts right. You know, I remember I was talking one time about, early Jerusalem, early church, the times of the early church. And I said, you know what the guys used to do in the early part of Christianity? They'd be wearing sandals during the day, correct? And you go out during the day and you go all around the city, and what do? You get your feet dirty. You come home, and what do? You get a bath and clean your feet. I said, the same thing we need to do every day. We need to come back to the Lord at the end of the day. I do. Come back to the Lord. Anytime you want to, you come back to the Lord. But I come back to the Lord, and I quote First John 1:9. If we confess our sins, what's confess mean there? It's not Sam. It's saying the same thing about him, as God says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, and he's just. Forgive us of our sins. But what does he say at the last? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a daily thing. That's to be done daily. We need to be cleansed every day. Nothing. It's not salvation. It has nothing to do with the doctrine of soteriology. It has to do with the doctrine of sanctification, of living right and walking right and doing things right. And so we need to ask Christ, forgive us the sin we have in our lives, and go on. Then the challenge. You have the sixth thing. The tree shows up again. The tree of life. It shows up again. And your lampstand. And so the tree of life shows up again. Where did the tree of life show up in the first place? Anybody remember? Genesis 3, correct? Now, the tree of life, there's debate whether it was the tree that Eve ate from. The tree that Eve ate, well, it was called the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil. But the tree of life is in the last part of Genesis 3, correct? And what does that say? We can't let them stay in the garden because they eat of the tree of life and they will what? They will live forever, just like we are. So the tree of life sustains life. It gives life forever. It shows up again. It's referred to again in Revelation 22. And the method of overcoming, and the definition of method of overcoming is always in 1 John 5, 4 through 5. So, challenge Jesus is given, repent and get your head, your heart, and your hands right. Unless you get all three of those right, you hadn't really repented. I can go around saying every day, I repented this sin. Whoopie-doo. If my actions don't show it, I didn't repent. If I don't have it in my heart, it becomes part of me. I'm not repented. Those three things got to happen for repentance. The heart, the head, and the hands. See, and that's what Jesus is saying to his church there. Repent of those things. And so, and then he says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let me ask you, church, let me ask myself, do we hate the things that God hates? We should. What's some things that God hates? He hates sin, right? We should hate sin. He hates, you know, the things that God, that's what we should do. Hate the things that he hates. Because he is complimenting this church here. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate it too. Be like me. Hate sin. Stay away from it. See, so the Nicolaitans. And then he says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. If you turn to Genesis 3, and I think I mentioned this a while ago, it says in verse 23, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life. So I think it's two different trees. Tree of life and eat. And what's the next they say after that? And live forever. The tree of life shows up again in eternity. Because what do we do with that? What do we find out in the rest of the book of Revelation? What do we do for eternity? We eat of the tree of life every month. Now, there's something special about that. He saved us. He saved us for eternity. We're his forever. But we will do that because that's the tree of life. It shows up again. And I will grant you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the tree of life is in God's paradise. It wasn't on the earth at that time. And so you have number seven, the church period. According to scholars, apostolic, post-apostolic period through 0 through 95 A.D., the period saw the writing of the entire New Testament. The book of Revelation was the last book of the New Testament was written and accepted by the council. There was many books presented to the council to be part of the inspired Word of God that we have, the 27 books of the New Testament. But a lot of them were not approved, so they're not part of the canon. Anybody ever read the book of Barnabas? I've read that. I've read a lot of non-canonical books. But the council had rejected them as being part of the Bible. And so I think the 27 books we have is God's inspired word. That's the books that he wants to be there. That's the books that, you know, that's the word of God. The other books are not. They all got kind of mistakes in them. And so there's only 27 books in the New Testament, only 39 books in the Old Testament. And I think that's 66, yeah. And I think that's the inspired word of God. All the other books, there was a lot presented to the Synod of God, Dord, or whatever it's called. There's a lot of books that were presented to be part of the canon, but they were rejected for a lot of different various reasons. And so I think the books that we have in the Old Testament and New Testament is exactly the word of God. And people say, what's the inspiration? What's real bibliology? All the scripture is given by inspiration of God and in the original manuscripts. Okay, you say, well, how many? Okay, Koine Greek, the New Testament is written in, has many interpretations today, right? You have the NIV, you have the NASB, you have the ESV, you have the different versions of the scripture. Those are good enough. Those are good. But that's not what we call the inspired word of God is the original Greek manuscripts that they wrote their scriptures in. And so today we have the closest thing I like, or the closest version I use is the NASB. A lot of people use the ESV. A lot of people use the, you know, different. And I think they're all good. They're all good. But anyway, so we have that with the church period. So the church period, the New Testament is written. Now there's books after 95 AD that was written, tried to be included in the scriptures, but they were rejected. By the way, has anyone ever came up to you and said, well, I got a revelation from God? I've had it before. I said, you do? They said, yeah, God told me that in 3 years that Houston's going to be underwater. I said, oh, really? Okay, that's good. Okay. And they said, I think we need to tell the whole church about that, Larry. That was the church I was at. I said, wait a minute. If that's true revelation that you got, we need to make that part of Scripture. Because the only revelation we have of Scripture is in these 66 books. And Jesus said the last part of Revelation will add on to these books. And so, yeah. So anyway, that takes care of that. I kind of have a fun time with those guys. I said, really, what else he tell you? Well, he told me this is going to happen. I said, really? Okay. Well, let's think about that for a while. Anyway, how do you test what people says? Test it by the word. By the written word we have, test it by that. And that would tell you if it's of the Lord or it's not of the Lord. You know, during the men's ministry, I had a guy come to me one day and says, well, God spoke to me last week. I said, he did. He told me I need to divorce my wife and be with my secretary. I said, so God told you that? He said, yeah. I said, I prayed about it, and I said, I really felt that it was God telling me that. I said, well, first of all, let's look in Scripture and see if that a model for that. He says, I said, if it's not in there, then what you got is not of the Lord. That's somebody else talking to you. I don't know who it is. But anyway, I said, always test, what people say they're going to do. Is it in line with Scripture? That's where it comes down to. Is it in line with what God says? If it's in line with what God says, then it's of God. If it's not in line with what God says, it's not of the Lord. And just throw it out. And so, you know, that's the thing about that. And what does God say about marriage? Married to one woman. First of all, I tell these guys, I said, you know, when we did your wedding, you made a vow to that woman. I agree with that. Well, let me tell you who else you made a vow to. He says, who? I said, you made a vow to God. Oh. I said, yeah. I said, yeah. I said, well, that's a different thing then. I said, yeah, it's a whole lot different. I said, when God came to Adam, Remember that when he came to Adam in Genesis? What's the first question he asked? He told Adam, he says, what about that woman I gave you? Adam goes, well, she didn't do right or whatever. See, if we're married to a lady, God gave us that woman. And if we abuse that, we're going directly against him. I don't care who we are or what you know, special vision we're supposed to receive one day or what special thing, but it's supposed to be that way. Anyway. One last thing I want to mention is that Christ is writing to his bride. He's writing to his church. We're called the bride of Christ. We're also called the body of Christ. When we're married, your bride is your body and your bride. So same thing. But to be part of the bride of Christ, what do we have to do first? We have to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Correct? We have to know him as our personal Savior. If there's anyone here today that's kind of skipped that step, that's the most important step to always take, first one, is to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. See, that's the most important step. If anyone here doesn't know Jesus Christ, then they're not, this letter's not even to that person. This letter is to the church. You're not really part of the church. The church, I mean, here is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. So to be a bride of Christ, you have to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Come to him and ask him to be your personal Savior. And you know, we live in a unique time in history, guys and ladies. Unique time. We live in what we call the church age. And that time of history will be over one day. Don't know when. It's only up to the Father to decide when the rapture occurs. Paul was looking for the rapture. Paul had wrote 2 Thessalonians to people that thought the rapture had already occurred. But Paul looked for the... So, and the rapture is not based on signs. It's not based on anything going on over here, over there. It's not based on that. It's based on God's sovereignty and when he decides to do what he wants to do. But that's the thing about it is that we are special to the Lord because for all eternity, we'll be his bride. Now, I used to go to family reunions. Y'all been to some of those? My daddy had his wife, okay? Other people had their wives. I had my bride. Now, my daddy's wife wasn't my bride. So Moses and Abraham and those guys, that's Jehovah. That's Jehovah's wife, Israel. That's not our bride. That's not Christ's bride. Christ's bride is those that's come to him between the day of Pentecost and until the rapture occurs. And so throughout eternity, guys, we're going to be his bride forever and ever and ever. We'll be in the family of God. We'll be in the presence of God. God will have his wife and his that kind of stuff. But we'll be the bride of Christ. What a unique time. And so when we ask Jesus Christ to save us, we not only ask him to save us, but we ask him to be our groom forever and ever and ever. And when we come his bride, there's nothing can separate us as being his groom. Isn't that amazing? You know, that's amazing to me. Anyway. Well, guys, thank you for the honor and the privilege of letting me share the word with you. Anyway, but Book of Revelation, I love the book. And if you study it more, I exhort you to study it more. Let me dismiss this in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for what it does. Thank you for the work it does within our hearts. Thank you for your word, for what it does in our head, what your word does and makes us act the way we need to with our hands, Father. Thank you, Father, because it touches all three vital parts of a man or a woman. Father, thank you, Lord, for your precious son who's our groom and will be our groom forever, Lord. Thank you for that. And thank you, Father, for the privilege that us who sit here today in the church is his bride and will forever be his bride. And Lord, thank you for the message you've given to these seven churches, things that you expect from the seven churches, things that you don't like about seven churches. And Father, we need to take them all to heart. Because this church at Ephesus was the local church there at that time. But the message is for a church throughout the church age. And the message to the next six churches will be church throughout the church age, not just for that local body. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us before we first loved you. Thank you, Father, that you drew us to yourself. And Lord, thank you, Father, for doing what only you can do in our lives, and that is change us and make us yours. And Father, if we were to slip any time during our life, we were to do things we shouldn't be doing, we all know when we do those things, we need to immediately come back to you, ask you to forgive us, repent of that sin, and go on. Father, help us to do that. Help us to always, Father, be that type of... And Father, we need to repent every day because we're going to sin every day. And so, Lord, please help us in what we're doing. Lord, thank you again. We ask these things in that one that's altogether lovely, that one that has a name above every other name, our precious Lord Jesus. Amen.